The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, I invite you all to stand with me as you open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 9 and going on through to verse 18. It's 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. Alrighty. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and that in it we have everything we need to know about you and to for the Holy Spirit to work in us. And I pray that we would be encouraged to love one another and be encouraged by the fact that you are coming back and that you will redeem our bodies. And Lord, there is so much hope in that. And I pray for Pastor that you would be with him and you would speak through him to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Paul's burden for the Thessalonians is expressed time after time within the context of Jesus' soon return. And we need to live under that revelation in that light. Time and time again, Paul reminds his readers, Jesus is coming back. Wouldn't be a bad idea for us to remind each other day to day, Jesus is coming back. Especially when we get irritated at one another. That might be like a cup of cold water. Honey, don't get mad. Jesus is coming back. Now watch, my wife will put this into practice this week. She's good about that. In chapter 1, Paul tells him that to embrace the gospel means that you take a gospel stance and you wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And in chapter 2, he reminds the Thessalonians that one of his highest joys and the vindication of his ministry is that he would see them stand in the presence of the Lord when Jesus returns. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And in chapter 3, his prayer is that the Thessalonians would be ready for Jesus' return. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And now in chapter 4, he points them again to Jesus' return. And he gives them some details of that day, which we're not going to get into today, so you have to come back next week to get those details. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Sounds like a noisy affair. And the dead in Christ will rise first. This is why Baptists believe they will go to heaven first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, he says, encourage one another with these words. We're to encourage one another with these words. Christ's return is meant to act as a huge encouragement to us. Is that true? Is his return, the mention of his return, a huge encouragement to you? An incentive to spur you on to love and good deeds? An encouragement to live a gospel-centered, Christ-conscious, God-pleasing life that looks ahead to the reward? Well, sandwiched in between all these exhortations are all the ways in which to do that best. Between the exhortation at the end of chapter 3 and the explanation at the end of chapter 4, Paul focuses on just how to walk in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming back. And he characterizes this walk as a pursuit of holiness. We are to pursue holiness, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, because this is the will of God for our lives, he tells us in chapter 4. That is, we live lives that please God. He's the one who defines the parameters of our life, of our existence. And our striving for holiness means that we work hard at delighting ourselves in God and living to please him. That's what striving for holiness means. We work hard at delighting ourselves in God and living to please him. It's what the Christian life is all about. Having come to Christ, we are now set apart to God. That is, we're holy to him. All our considerations, all our thoughts, all our decisions revolve around what pleases him first and not ourselves. That's what it means to live in holiness. Last week we talked about pursuing holiness in purity. The first thing Paul targets in this chapter is our personal purity. He says that what pleases God is that we abstain from all sexual immorality and all improper sexual desires, what he calls passion of lust. We noted last week that it isn't sexual desire that Paul is talking about, proper sexual desire. Sexual desire serves the marriage bond and creates a unique intimacy between a man and a woman. What God intended, sex as God intended within the bounds of marriage, is beautiful, pure, and holy, because it reflects that intimacy and relationship of Christ in the church. All other sexual activity outside those boundaries, diminishes God's glory. It dishonors God, and it ruins the image of Christ in us. And so he says, pursue holiness in purity. And then he says, pursue holiness in love. In verses 9 and 10, he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. This echoes his prayer in chapter 3 for them. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 through 13, he says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father." Here Paul is praying for the testimony and the experience of the love of the brethren to increase and abound. And you find Paul praying for the saints that way in nearly all the letters he writes. That was paramount to him. That was really important. To increase here literally means to have more than enough. To abound means to overflow. So really he's asking God to fill the saints so much, to be filled up with this love so much that every time we're bumped, that's what spills out. And that abounding and increasing in love is the means through which our hearts are established in holiness. The overflow of love from hearts that have been made glad in God is one of the keys to holiness in the life of the believer. You know, when we come to Christ, he fills our hearts with his love. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. A powerful change takes place. That's how we know we're Christians. The gospel changes us. Instead of living our lives to please ourselves, we live our lives to please him. We have this inner compulsion to please God. Literally, we're compelled by our love to obedience to the one we love. And what pleases God was that his love, which is poured out in our hearts, spills over into the lives of others. You read John's epistle, his last three epistles, and that's what he focuses on. Brothers, love one another. It was this kind of love that marked the early church. A man named Tertullian, a second century leader in the church, noted what all of the pagans were saying about the Christians. And he said, "But it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another. For they themselves are animated by mutual hatred." This was a distinguishing mark. This was an astonishing characteristic. See how they love one another. "See, they say about us how they are ready even to die for one another, for they themselves would sooner kill." I think that would be the highest test of our love for one another. Are we willing to die for one another? Not sure I'm there yet. Well, for some of you. The Apostle John tells us, "We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers." That's a crystal clear marker. We know that we have passed out of death, come from darkness into life because we love the brothers. The Word of God is crystal clear about this. If you're saved, you love those who have been saved. You love the brothers and the sisters. You love those for whom Christ died. There are no conditions to that. But I have talked to many people, and perhaps you have too, who claim to love God, but they don't really care for his people, the church, right? In fact, I had a long conversation with someone today this week who kept me much longer than I wanted, especially when I saw the conversation wasn't going anywhere. He claimed he was a Christian, wanted to talk about spiritual things. He started off with, "What do you think angels look like?" I should have said something like me, but I didn't. I said, "I have no idea. I don't know if I've seen one." Yet when I asked him where he went to church, after about 15, 20 minutes of talking about spiritual things, he says, "Oh, I don't go to church. There are too many people there with fake smiles." Well, essentially what he was saying was, "I love God, it's his people I can't stand." And you have to know, in God's economy, that doesn't make any sense. If you love God, if you truly love God, you will love his people. As broken, as irritating, as ornery as we can be, even as redeemed, there is a love that is not our love, but rather God's love poured into our hearts by his Holy Spirit that reaches out and embraces his people. This is nothing new. Jonathan Edwards wrote about this. He said, "A common argument of many nominal Christians," you know what nominal Christian means? It means you say you're a Christian, but there's really no evidence, "is that they love Jesus but don't care for the church." That's a common argument. This was back in the 18th century. The teaching of 1 John exposes the flaws of this argument, revealing it to be an unbiblical dichotomy. A dichotomy is something that's two parts, all right? It's unbiblical. You cannot love God and hate his people. All who are saved by God possess the Spirit, which links them to all other people who possess the Spirit. Do you see that? It doesn't have anything to do with how much love we can work up for one another. Because quite frankly, if that's all I depended on, many of you would have exhausted that love a long time ago. Okay? And vice versa. I know it's true. The local church, of course, is not perfect. I've talked to many people who are looking for that perfect church. They don't understand when I tell them, if you join it, it won't be perfect anymore. And some have had difficult experiences with churches that they have attended. I think we all have. That's just how it is. But when God saves a person, he gives them a love for his people. His people are the church. Holiness in the believer's life is a condition for eternal life. And abounding and increasing in love is the means through which our hearts are established in holiness. It is as we love one another with the love that God has poured out in our hearts through Calvary. We reach out in that love to other unlovely, rebellious sinners. God establishes our hearts blameless in holiness. That is, through his love, he strengthens and confirms the purposes of our hearts so that they are blameless in regard to him. We need to pursue holiness in love. And then Paul turns to the second thing and he says we need to pursue holiness in our labor, in our work. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. We need to have a proper perspective on work so that we exhibit and display the glory of God through our work. most of us have grown up with a fallen view of work. And that is emphasized all the time in today's society. We have the idea it's a necessary evil. How many have had that thought? Come on, be honest. It's a necessary evil. Got to eat, got to have a place to live, got to have a car, you know, a few necessities, so I got to work. Right? But most people simply work, you know, just for the weekend or for those golden years of retirement, or they work so they can play. Right? We bought into the idea that labor is something less than desirable, and if you can avoid it, so much the better. One of my nephews, bright young man, very smart, almost too smart, I was talking with him about what he wanted to be and said he wanted to be an anesthesiologist. He was in eighth grade at the time. Anesthesiologist, that's an odd choice. Is none of his family is in medicine, and you know they're all sports nuts, and you don't generally find a doctor from that crowd. I said, why do you want to be an anesthesiologist? He says, well, they make a lot of money and they don't work very much. That was his goal. He bought into the idea that work is less than desirable, and if you can avoid it, so much the better. In fact, in our country today, there are hundreds of thousands of people who do all they can to avoid work and rely on the government to pay for it. But in the beginning, it was not so. In the beginning, God created man and put him in a garden. And did you notice it? Put him to work. Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Right from the beginning. This is before the fall. God had in mind that we would be employed. Labor is a God-given gift, and we despise it at our peril. God's command to Adam was a command to work. Genesis 1, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And I understand that to subdue and have dominion is a charge for man to exercise his subordinate lordship over the earth by working and shaping and controlling it for his, God's, good purposes. In other words, labor. God intended for us to be engaged in productive, fulfilling labor for our good and his glory. And to work is a reflection of God in our lives. After all, he's the one who set the standard. He was working in creation to bring it all about. And he's working in time now to bring his purposes to fulfillment. And one of the reasons we were created was so that we would be engaged in some good work. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them. And at least some of those works include our labor. That is, God has work for us to do until his son returns. And so work is God ordained. Well, there are at least three biblical reasons I believe that God ordained work. The first is that we do work to provide for our needs. In the beginning, Adam and Eve didn't need to work to provide for their needs. Did you notice that? God provided food for them from the trees. All they had to do was pick it. Their work was not that. They did work. God says they did, but they didn't have to work to provide for their needs. They didn't have to commute to the city to find a job to pay the mortgage. You know, they didn't have to find a job so that they could pay the school tuition, buy a car, take a vacation. God provided all that they needed, but all that changed with the entrance of sin into the world. Look at Genesis 3, 17 through 19. And to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The curse under which we live is not work. That wasn't the curse. The curse is now we battle weariness, we battle thistles and thorns, we sweat. That's the curse. And the burden is doubled because where once our living was provided by God, now we must, by our work, provide for our needs. Proverbs tells us this: whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. So the curse says, if you want to eat, you will sweat. And the promise says, if you sweat, you will eat. And so we work now to, number one, to provide for our needs. But the second reason we work is to provide for the needs of those who cannot provide for themselves. Most people are fixated on the first thing. And in there they add, well, we work to provide for our needs and our RVs and our toys and our vacation home. And well, the Bible is clear. We also work to provide for the needs of those who cannot provide for themselves. There are those whose labor and sweat don't earn them enough to provide for their own needs. And they need the supply from those who have an abundance from their labor to help. 1 Timothy, Paul speaks to the provision of those who have for those who do not have. 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And in Acts, Paul refers to his own work and says, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And then in Ephesians, he says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need." Early on in church history, Christians became known as those who provided for the needs of those who could not provide for themselves. This was one of the outstanding characteristics about Christians. Did you know Christians in the first century, second century, started the first Meals on Wheels? They did. By the year 250, they were feeding more than 1,500 of the hungry and destitute in Rome every day. When the Emperor Julian wanted to revive pagan religion in the mid-third century, he gave a most helpful insight into how the church spread, how it ran. This opponent of the faith said that Christianity has been especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care of the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar. and that the Christians care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help we should render them. Tertullian, again writing in the second century, said this: though we have our treasure chest, it is not made up of purchase money, as of a religion that has its price. These gifts are not spent on feasts or drinking bouts and eating houses, but to support and to bury poor people, to supply the wants of young boys and girls, destitute of means, and parents, and of old persons confined now to the house, such too as have suffered shipwreck. They had a shipwreck ministry. Interesting. And if there happen to be any in the mines or banished to the islands or shut up in the prisons, these are provided. Clearly, one reason we work is to provide for the needs of those who cannot provide for themselves. Do you work with that in view? You work so as to provide for your own needs, for your family? Certainly. You're worse than an unbeliever if you don't. But you also have in view those who cannot make their sweat and labor turn into enough to provide for themselves. And finally, I believe our work is meant to be a bridge for the gospel. To me, this is crucial. Paul tells the Thessalonians, "Work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." You know, in our work, we are in the world mostly rubbing shoulders with unbelievers, as God intended that we do. If we view work as the world views work, our testimony of Christ is somewhat muted and distorted. If we echo the cry, "The weekends were made for Michelob," how are we different from the world? Instead of viewing our work as an opportunity for the gospel, if we're working with a weekend in view or with retirement in the offing, if we're dragging in on Monday, rushing out on Friday, what are we doing that's different, that's set apart from anyone else in the world? But if we are working with the view that this is for God's glory, if we're working with a view toward providing for our own needs and making enough to provide for the needs of those who cannot provide for themselves, then I believe the world sees something of Christ in what we do, how we live, that builds a bridge for the gospel, so that at the opportune time we can speak or shout as the occasion demands, and they will hear and believe. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." Gentiles are all the unbelievers. "So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." I take that to mean, at the very least, that the way in which we obey the commandment to work should point to God. Build a bridge for the gospel to the unbelievers in our work world. Paul told the Corinthians this: "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, which includes our labor, do all to the glory of God." You know, Christians ought to have the best reputation in the work world. Sadly, that doesn't seem to be the case. Christians ought to be the most sought after workers. Christians ought to have the best character references in the world. Because ultimately, all our working should resound to God's glory in His grace. That's how we need to view our work. How many of you are excited to go to work on Monday? That many. You know, in some sense, we ought to be. We ought not to despise what God has given into our hands, that we need to be holy in this. We need to pursue holiness in our labor. We need to see this as an arena for God's glory. We need to lift it to a higher level than we typically do, I think. Well, I just want to encourage you this morning to pursue holiness in purity, in love, and in your labor. Let that phrase kind of ring in your ears this week. See what a change that makes, perhaps in your attitude and your actions. Let's pray. Our gracious God, loving Father, grant that we would pursue holiness in purity, in love, and in our labor. May the sure knowledge of your soon return encourage us more and more to love and good deeds. Let the testimony of our faith be displayed in our love for one another. Let it overflow and abound in the church and in the world. Let that Calvary love that captured our hearts spill over on the lost around us and capture their hearts as well. Grant that our labor would always be with your glory and your name in view, so that the watching world would see and glorify you. Don't let us settle for the world's view of work. Grant that all our labor would resound to your glory and grace. Give us, we pray, hearts that are so full of thanksgiving for your great mercy that we refuse to live our lives to please ourselves, but delight ourselves in you as those who have been made glad in God and living to make others glad in you, we pray. In that precious, powerful, living name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.